Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us and for being with us through the week and bringing us here together this morning. We pray, O Lord God, that you would be with us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst, and we just ask that you would bless our study this morning, that we would do all things for your glory and for your honor in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, good morning, everyone. We're starting Psalm 53 this morning. I was telling my brother Jonathan I should have just called and let him do this because Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are basically the same psalm. and since he's already done Psalm 14, he wouldn't need to study up at all. Yeah, just get out the notes and do this one. But I wouldn't do that to my brother. him being on the mend health-wise and all of that. So this morning we're studying Psalm 53. So let's turn to that psalm and we'll read through it together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So, good morning. Today we are taking up another rather remarkable psalm written by King David. And we see from the heading that it's called a Maskil of David. I don't think anyone really knows for sure what the name Maskil means. We've seen it in Psalm 32, Psalm 42, Psalm 44, and Psalm 45, and again in Psalm 52. We'll see it several more times as we work our way through the Psalter. The ESV Bible suggests that it's possibly a musical or a liturgical term, but we really don't know. The term Mahalath appears here as well, and it's the name of a couple of wives in the Old Testament. Here it may be referring to a musical term or a musical instrument. We just don't know for sure. And again, there are things that we just really don't know. Another thing to notice about Psalm 43 is that it's 53 is that it's almost identical to Psalm 14. We studied Psalm 14 some time ago, as I mentioned, and today's Psalm uses a more Psalm 53. One of the things that's different, we wouldn't notice it in the English, but in the Hebrew, Psalm 53 uses the generic term for God in the original Hebrew, which is Elohim. And Psalm 14 uses the word Yahweh, or Lord. According to Tripper Longman's book on the Psalter, this is a common practice, the use of Yahweh in this second book of the Psalter. Now, if you look at Yahweh in the Hebrew, it's the YHWH. And in Hebrew, that's the Yod, is the Y, is this little bitty thing that looks kind of like our asterisk. it's not an asterisk. It looks more like a little comma that's put up at the top. And it's just four letters, Yahweh. So Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. It's a consonantal language. And as you're reading Hebrew, you have to kind of supply the language, the vowels in there. Now, they had some things, we used to call them puppy tracks in seminary. They have some little dots and things that they put around there to give you just little dots, jot and tittle. You're right. That's what it is. And this means nothing whatsoever. But this is just information that I'm showing off to let you all know that I one time studied Hebrew. So I didn't remember much of it. I still can't read it to this day. But our seminary that Jackson and I went to decided they could teach us all the Hebrew we needed in a month. So the month of January was dedicated to Hebrew. And 2 months in the summertime were dedicated to Greek. Most people, when they go to see seminary, they go 4 years. I think our former brother Max Smith had 4 years of Greek and 4 years of Hebrew. I had 2 months of Hebrew and 1 month, 2 months of Greek and 1 month of Hebrew. So that tells you how little I know about either one of them. So that, none of that's important. Let's get back to the psalm. Verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, have you noticed that David and the other biblical writers aren't very concerned for the sensibilities of their potential readers? Political correctness didn't touch them very much in their day. What we might call an unbeliever today, just to be polite, David calls a fool. It's like somewhat like comparing them to a poached egg, if you will, you know. We're surrounded by these folks in our own day as well, just like David was. But David didn't have the political sensibilities that we have. And so David met an unbeliever and basically said, you're a fool. So the first phrase there can be interpreted in two ways. Way one is to understand this saying here is what the fool says to himself in his heart about God. In other words, the fool is saying in his heart, that's what, in other words, it's him speaking to himself. So that's one way to understand it. He was saying God doesn't exist. You know, I'm going to put on a pretense of being a good Hebrew and everything, but I know God doesn't exist. So this is just all tomfoolery. He would be welcome on college campuses in our day. This is the speech of an unbeliever. God simply doesn't exist. There is, in the fool's opinion, no such being. Another possible way to understand it is that the fool isn't saying that God doesn't exist, but rather that God doesn't exist in his heart. So, in other words, it isn't an argument against the existence of God, but rather a statement that God doesn't exist for him or in his heart. I lean toward the first understanding. I think the fool says there is no God and goes ahead and lives his life that way. David isn't through describing this person who speaks in this way, however. Look at that last half of verse 1. David says they are corrupt and that they do abominable iniquity. This is more than just simple sin. This is gross sin of all types. And there isn't a single one of them who does good. There's another way of saying they're worthless to themselves and to society at large. The people who engage in this level of sin are basically of no use to anybody, especially themselves. So David could well be describing almost any culture since his own time. Humans without the influence of God in their lives are capable of great harm. And not only to other humans, but to the world itself, the culture itself, to our society in itself. You can pick almost any generation and look through the history of that generation, and you see what David's talking about. There have been bright spots, you know, as you look through history here and there. The Reformation, for example, and in modern history, we had the Great Awakening in this country. You can see those times when God seemingly just pours out his spirit on a large group of people, and they you have what we call in our culture a revival. I don't know if you've ever studied the Great Awakening or not, but that was just unbelievable what happened. I can't remember the name of the young guy I'm trying to think of. David what? David Brainerd, yeah. There was a young man. His name was David Brainerd. He was a little more than a teenager. When he preached, however, there would be 1,000 people out there. He preached outdoors, open air. David what? Jonathan Edwards, too. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards did the same thing. Jonathan Edwards would stand up there and he would preach. And one of his congregation said he kept his eye fixed firmly on the bell rope, back of the church. He didn't look at the people when he was preaching, and he read his sermons like I'm reading this, you know, and he stood up there in a monotone voice, and there's never been another preacher like Jonathan Edwards. There's never been a theologian like Jonathan Edwards. He was a brilliant, brilliant theologian. But he and David Brainerd, David Brainerd would start preaching open air. He had to preach open air because there wasn't a building that could hold the 5,000 people that would show up. You know what? Whitfield was another. George Whitfield, that's who I'm thinking about. There was David Brainerd, there was Jonathan, there was George Whitfield. That's who I'm talking about, George Whitfield. Little more than a teenager. And this is colonial America. So whenever he was going to preach somewhere, people would get on their horses and they would ride down the lanes and the roads and stuff, and they would yell out at the people, "Whitfield is preaching, Whitfield is preaching, Whitfield is preaching," and the road would be dark with horses and carriages. They would leave their plows in the field and unhook their animal and run down and hook them to the cart, and off to town they would go. There would be 4,000 or 5,000 people there to hear Whitfield preach. And we get these times like this when we don't have so many fools saying there is no God, because you can't argue with what was happening in the Great Awakening. It's just a beautiful time. I didn't intend to spend this much time on the Great Awakening, but it's just to remember that there are times when God pours out his Spirit on a nation, and there you have these revivals going on. And there have been, those times have happened in history, and we can remember them, and we have people writing about them, and we can recall them. And what David said, what King David is saying here, is that the person who says there is no God is just simply a fool. Now, another possible way, I think I said, is that not that God doesn't exist, but rather that God doesn't exist within his heart. And that I still think the first part is right. They just think there is no God. But they are abominable. They're doing abominable iniquity. There isn't a single one of them who does any good. And that's another way of saying people who are engaged in this level of sin, that they're worthless to themselves and to society at large. David could well be describing any culture since his time. Humans without the influence of God in their lives are capable of great harm to other humans, to the world as well. You can pick almost any generation, look at their history. You can see what David is talking about. I've been talking about the Great Awakening and so forth. From olden times, we have seen those things. Things have not gone well with our race or with our forefathers. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So what is it that they do not understand? When God looks down from heaven on the children of men, what is it that they don't understand? They don't understand God, do they? They have no knowledge. They have no understanding. They have no concept of God. They don't know anything about his existence. They don't know anything about the nature of God. They don't know anything about the being of God. And so they just simply deny that he exists. There is no such thing as God. This is a very prevalent view in our day. I mean, this is, if you numbered the people who think God doesn't exist and compared them with the people who do, probably the atheists would win out. When you get a political doctrine such as communism, for example, they officially declare God to not exist. It's a part of the communist way of life. That's the way they think. That's the way they do. So this is one place in Scripture where our Reformed theologians got their idea about the doctrine of man as fallen. The Reformation's an important time in history because this understanding of the fallenness of humans is at the heart of Reformed theology. It came when it came to the doctrine of the understanding of the great spiritual darkness that inhabits us humans as we live by nature, the reformers were simply following Scripture. We are a fallen race. We've been from the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve. What David is telling us here is that God searches for any children of man, that's looking down on the whole group, and looking to see, one, who understands, and two, who seeks after God. What does David mean here when he writes, is there any who understand? Understand what? Well, my interpretation of this is that God is looking for children of man who understand, first, that God is, that he exists, he is real, he is God, and all that that term means, and he is the ultimate model of God. In other words, that he is the greatest, of which there is none greater. There is no other. Now, this puts Judaism in stark contrast with the polytheism of the peoples among whom the Jews lived at the time of this writing. Most of them had a pantheon of gods, and they invented gods after their own image. Many of you know that I collect ancient coins. You know, I've got coins from 400, 500 BC, and a lot of those coins, one of the sides of the coin will be an image of Zeus. You know, and they put all these images on their coinage of this pantheon that they made up in their minds of who the gods are. And if you go read their literature, they were always inventing stories about these gods. The gods got married, the gods had children, this happened and that happened, and Zeus did this and Zeus did that, and these things happened, and none of it had any basis in reality. But that's what they believed. They invented gods after their own image rather than God creating them after his image. So they made up stories, and there are all kinds of statues and images of Jupiter and other gods and goddesses, and they wrote complete histories about them. And it goes on and on and on, and the people believed them. The people prayed to them. They sacrificed to them. Sometimes they sacrificed other humans to them. They carved statues of them. There are big, elaborate buildings for them that are named after them, that have their images in them, and they worship them. Judaism, however, was remarkably different. God revealed himself to Moses, for example. And Moses led the Jews out of their bondage in Egypt. God, we're told there, is looking for any who understand. The second half of the question is, are there any who seek God? Excuse me. From the beginning of the world, there is a distinction between those who simply believe that God exists and those who go after the true and living God, to find him, to know him, to seek him out, to understand him. And included in this search is their desire to worship him, to follow him, to be in a close relationship with him. And I think that's what meant here by understand in this psalm. And I was talking about George Whitfield. Whitfield was converted. He was a young man when he was converted, but he just almost drove himself crazy and made himself sick trying to understand what was going on with him, trying to understand God. He would just not eat for a long time. He would fast for long periods of time until his health was endangered. He was trying to do the things that he thought God wanted him to do in order that he might know God better. So he was into basically a works righteousness kind of thinking. And it wasn't until he was had gone through a lot. He almost made himself sick, almost died, with his self-sacrifices, his flagellations, and all these kind of stuff that he was going through, until finally God converted him fully and he understood, and that came to him. And so it took him a long time to go through that. So understanding what God is there are none who understand, that's something that we don't create for ourselves, but should be obvious to us. You know, you should be able to look at creation and determine from creation that God exists, that there is a God. None of this could possibly happen with just a bunch of atoms smashing together and doing all these kinds of things. It just doesn't make any sense. To the atheist, however, all religion is the same. It's all insignificant. It's all false. It's not worth the worry or the trouble. To them, there is no God. He just does not exist. When we die, we die. There is no such thing as life after death. There is no heaven. There is no hell. That's all a part of man's mythology to help him endure the trials of living, that, and the same thing that all living beings face, nothing more. What they ignore, however, are the eyewitnesses of the events and the time recorded in both the Old and the New Testaments. The battle was ongoing in David's day, and it continues in our own day. We're not so much different in that sense. David says of the unbelievers here that they're corrupt. Not one of them does good. This is one place where we see the doctrine of the fall. How did humans reach the point where we are by nature? How did we get there? Well, we know it began in the Garden of Eden with our two original parents, Adam and Eve. That's the story we get from Scripture and creationists. What we get in our modern environment, something different. In verse 2, David describes God's actions towards his created beings, his humans, whom David calls here the children of man. In David's language, God is seeking to find out if there are any among the children of man who understand and who seek after him. In our modern era, the theologians ask the same question. One can begin the study of theology with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of man. You can start with God, work your way down to man, or you can start with man, work your way up to God. And each one of them is valid. To the one who begins with God, and that's a familiar starting point for that, is the various attributes of God. When I was teaching missionaries down in South Texas for Two Every Tribe Ministries, my job was to teach them theology, and I usually started an in-depth study of the attributes of God. That, to me, was the best way in a very short time to introduce them to the doctrine of God. And we were blessed at Dayspring to have pastors who love and promote this kind of study, and it's always there in their teaching and their preaching. That understanding and vision of God's glorious attributes, his omniscience, his eternity, his omnipresence, and so forth. David is using much the same thought here when he describes God's activity in this psalm. God is searching for any who understand and who seek after him, in the words of David. And it's a good question that we should ask ourselves. Do I seek after God? Do I want to understand God? Is that search or struggle important to me? Of course, you also have to answer the question, why is this important for me to know? And I don't know about the rest of you, but this has been a lifelong pursuit for me. I just love Reformed theology. I love studying the language and the words and the concept of God and trying to understand it and all of that. And sometimes God calls a person whose family members are all unbelievers. And they wonder, how'd little Johnny get this way? They just don't understand. The rest of the family may look upon that underbelieving member and they can ask themselves, where did this come from? Why is this one so different from the rest of us? What happened to him or her? In verse 2, David describes God as being on the same quest. Is there any who understands? Is there any who are seeking after me? So in verse 3, David writes, they've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In verse 3, David answers, they've all fallen away, and then remarks again, together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In theology, when we're studying theology, this is, we call this the doctrine of total depravity, which is a modern way of stating what David is telling us here. It doesn't mean that all of our actions are depraved or that we're not capable of any good. It means that all that we do or think is not pure before God. All our actions and thoughts and speech, etc., are originating in a fallen mind and a heart, and that keeps us from speaking and acting in a way that is as righteous as God is righteous, and who requires righteousness from us. So nothing that we think or say or do is free from our sin nature, our human fallen condition. Our sin is the polluting factor in our lives. The distinction here is that the believer sees his sin or her sin and hates it. And and fights it and repents and confesses it. The unbeliever doesn't see it, doesn't think in those categories, and has no use for God and doesn't care. And from our standpoint, we can't understand that. How in the world can somebody pick up a gun and just go kill somebody else because that's just what they want to do today? We can't understand that. We can't think in those terms. And it's a good thing we can't, because that means God has done something to us and changed our choosers, Jackson used to say. In verse 4, we see a further declaration about the conflict, the great issue between God and evildoers. We have to recall that David is focused here upon those who are enemies of Israel and who are attempting to destroy Israel. Those who work evil are here in the original context of the psalm, the people who were attempting to destroy Israel. And look at the language David uses here in verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Now, we're all sinners. We humbly acknowledge that before God. We don't like what we are, but we seek to change. We seek change by the Holy Spirit. We want Him to change us so that sin no longer looks so inviting to us. Teach us to recognize it and teach us to abhor it. There are some people, however, and they were there in David's day as well, who are simply evil. They do evil things. David calls them those who work evil. And then David is incredulous here as he considers them, just as we are when we consider many of the events in our own day. Why would any sane person do that? There are those, many of them, who are simply workers of evil, and we ask those questions. But look at what David wrote about them. Do these people not understand the evil of what they're doing? That's the question. And David wondered about them and said about them, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, how to describe this? A person like David describing it here would think no more of killing someone, an innocent person, than they would think about eating a sandwich. That's the description he's making of them here. And when I read this, my thought was, you know, the guy who does all of these abortions in the morning and then goes out for lunch. You know? How do they do that? How is that possible? But the psalmist tells us here, they have no knowledge of God. They can't tell. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to do this. And he's talking about, they eat up my people as they eat bread. And that's like saying, they kill my people in the same, and it's the same action to them as though they went and just got themselves a sandwich. I simply can't understand how an abortionist lived with themselves. It's basically the same question, though. The enemies of Israel were killing them because they were Jews, because they were Israel. Sometimes, perhaps, they killed them because they feared them. Other times they killed them because they wanted the land, etc., that Israel possessed. Sometimes the matter came down to historical animosity, a form of hatred that began with their ancestors. The same thing is happening around the world today and has been long since David wrote this psalm. The first of the two offenses David mentions here then is that they, Israel, the enemies, eat up my people as they eat bread. And the second thing David mentions here is that they do not call upon God. They are ignorant of God, perhaps willfully ignorant of God. In our country, in our day, most people have an opinion about God, but how many really know God? It's two different things. To know God, when we talk about knowing God, we're talking about having a relationship with God. Sometimes people hear that word knowing and they just think, well, knowing that he exists or thinking that he exists and so forth. How many call upon him? This is a similar question to David's. Where there is no knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of sin or evil or of righteousness or forgiveness or love, for that matter. They eat up God's people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon God. Now, David employs a simile here that's really stunning. Israel's enemies were consuming them in a similar manner as they consumed bread. And one can only take that simile to mean that they thought no more of killing a Jew than they thought of eating a sandwich. As I mentioned, if you want an example of the danger of not having any kind of God's consciousness, David displays it here. All concern for human life is lacking. And that is the grave danger of the current practice of abortion in our culture. If the baby has no meaning before life, then it doesn't have any meaning after it's born. The current practice of abortion, that's just what it says. There's a total lack of understanding of the value of a human being or of human life, out of which thought void of that will grow all manner of callous thinking about human life in general, which leads to disasters like we've seen before. The German attempt to destroy the Jews in World War II, for example, is a perfect example of this kind of thinking. The Jews, in terms of the Germans' way of thinking, they were to be wiped out. And that's what they tried to do. You've never read Corrie Ten Boom's books about the Holocaust and what she endured there. I suggest you consider reading them. Verse 5. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now this is where the answer begins. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. Now, David is describing Israel's enemies of his day. In our culture, the memory of World War II still lives, although few of the veterans remain. My father was a World War II veteran. He was an instrument specialist on airplanes, and they would fly their fighter planes out and get shot up and come back in. The ones that managed to get back in, and he would go out and replace all the instruments in their instrument panel and run the plane up and down the runway to make sure their instruments were working and so forth. And that's basically what he did. He was off in the Pacific theater. But I was privileged in the summers after I graduated from high school and was going working on my undergraduate degree at A&M. In the summertime, my father's company would hire the sons of employees to work on the pipeline, basically. And we had what's called a gathering system, where you have the oil wells, and the well from the oil flows into the tanks, and then the oil from the tanks goes into the pipeline. Our job was to keep the pipeline going between them and the refineries. And my father was there, and every man in his crew were veterans of World War II. And, of course, they talked a lot about what they did. One of them in particular, I remember, was already in the Philippines when the Japanese took over. And he got captured. And he said, but I think it was the third time they knocked him down with the rifle butt, he could count to 10 in Japanese. And he had a metal plate in his head where they had to repair his skull after the war was over. He spent the entire war in a prisoner of war camp in Japan. One of the things I learned among those guys was to respect and understand something of the freedom that we have and enjoy because of them, because of what they did. But it was an education I will never forget, but that I deeply appreciate. We have it so easy in our own day, so easy. They came out of the... My father and mother were both children of the Great Depression. They came out of the Great Depression when they were just at the right age to fight the war. So growing up in the Depression with nothing much, off to the big war, 4 years of World War II, coming back, and then they built this country. And we can't repent. No way we can repay that. But at least we can enjoy it, and we can endure it, and we can try to preserve it for our children like they did for us. Now, David is describing here what God did to the enemies of Israel. He visited them with terror. War is difficult. When you're facing enemies, you're humans like the rest of us. That's a hard thing to do. But to face God in battle, which is the number one battle of all unbelievers, right? Results in a terror of a kind that no human can exact. When God comes after you, he can strike real terror in your heart. And sometimes he has to do that before we wake up and realize, hey, somebody's calling me. With a human enemy, one has a chance, perhaps, of surviving the encounter. With God, there's no chance you will survive it if God doesn't allow it. It may be that he will have mercy. But if he decides not to have mercy, worse things than mere death await you. Such was the case for Israel's enemies that David is describing here. We can't see God, but God can rain great terror against someone individually when there's no obvious reason to be terrified. He could also do that to many at the same time, to nations, as David is describing here. God rains terror upon them when there is no reason for terror. David describes it as great terror. Now look how David describes it here in the last half of verse 5. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. He's talking about Israel here. What David is describing here is the way that God goes to war against Israel's foes. What was a camp? An army arrayed in their camp, perhaps as far as one could see. There would be campfires and possibly tents, or perhaps horses, and people eating and playing games and jostling each other, and suddenly God descends upon them. Not only are they killed, but God scatters their bones like a grain combine scatters straw at harvest. They see, they hear, they do not understand, then they panic and run. But you cannot outrun God. What had been an encampment of troops has become a plain of bones, human bones, broken and scattered bones. Death, waste, dried bones scattered like litter over the battlefield. The greatest fear of all Israel's enemies. They look up, uh-oh, God has joined the battle. The outcome is sure. One could ask, why? The answer is simple. God has rejected them. Those who survived are put to shame. God takes care of, and then sometimes fights for, his people, as he did with Israel. Now, at the heart of the matter is the fact that these people who attacked Israel also rejected the one true and living God. They thought Israel's God was not so different than their own gods. They thought wrong. Much of the world today, even in our own country, growing it more so, it seems, see us in the same light. The battle over abortion will end at some point. It will not go well for the abortionists. When and how, I have no idea. But evil cannot stand. It may not be until the Lord comes again, but there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a price to pay, and those on the side of death have no idea. Just like the enemies of Israel that David is describing here, there will come a time when they will seek God and they will find to their horror that God has rejected them. Verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We see the fulfillment of David's plea here with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Salvation for Israel did come out of Zion. The term Zion had somewhat different meanings. It meant the region of Israel. It also referred to at times as Jerusalem, which is what I think David is referring to here in this psalm. For the Jews, even today, for many, the temple in Jerusalem was at the center of it. And so, even to this day, many Jews want to see the temple rebuilt. But there's another group of people over there, the Muslims, who don't want to see the temple rebuilt. And there'll be a war if they ever try to do it. But for the Jews, for the religious Jew, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of it. And so they also dream of visiting Jerusalem and the temple. So they make pilgrimages there. And I think it's their Seder feast. They end that feast by saying, next year in Jerusalem. And that's the standard ending to the Seder feast for them. They all want to, next year, celebrate this feast in Jerusalem. So to the practicing Jew, to the believing Jew, Jerusalem is still home. Jerusalem is still the center of their universe. And they long to see the temple rebuilt and Judaism restored. Unfortunately for the Jews, they've rejected their Messiah. When we see this emphasis on the center of hope, this place from which salvation will come, and it did, when the Lord Jesus was crucified and buried, we know, however, he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, and he lives forevermore. Unfortunately, the Jews, for the most part, have rejected their Messiah. Hopefully there will come a time when people all over the world, not just the Jews, will be awakened and see that Messiah has come. And his name is Jesus. And then we will all be awakened. All of us, Jew and Gentile alike, will worship him in righteousness and in truth. And that is my prayer and my desire. There will be no end of the evil we see all around us until the Lord comes again and puts things right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I wanted to say a little bit more and go back up to verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. That same thing is going on in our life as well. Are there any who understand? Yes, we understand. But there is a big world out there full of millions of people who don't have a clue. Who don't have a clue. Now, what David doesn't say, but what we see in our time because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that we do seek God. There is a God. There is a Savior. There is a Lord. There is a Holy Spirit. What I desire. I've got a little, some more time left. So, I grew up in real small churches, not this big. And I grew up as a Calvinist. My parents went to the Primitive Baptist Church, and they were staunch Calvinists. And so I imbibed Calvinism with my mother's milk, so to speak. But Jackson had to go through a long way to get before he became a Calvinist. And all that means is, if you don't understand the word Calvinism, all that means is it focuses on the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign, and that Jesus Christ is his son, and he also is sovereign. And he works his will among his creation as he pleases, not as we please. And nobody comes to him, not one of us would come to him without that prior work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are not even aware of at the time. A lot of times we just know that there is a hunger and a thirst and there's something we can't describe and we don't know what it is, and we just start looking and, what's wrong with me? Why can't I be satisfied? Why can't I be happy? Why can't I do this or that or the other? Well, because the Holy Spirit is working on you. He is the hound of heaven, he's sometimes called. You know, he's on your trail and he doesn't give up. And sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes he does it when we're young, like he did for me. And sometimes people go, like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and all those guys, they go through a long process of what in the world is going wrong with me. And then they become radically converted. And then, you know what happens when you're converted? All of a sudden, I understand. Understand what? The unbeliever asks you, what do you mean you understand? I understand what all the pain was about. I understand what all the felt need was about. I understand what all this pressure inside me was about. God was calling me to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was calling me to himself. And now all of a sudden I see. I see the cross. I see the resurrection. I see the blood. I see myself as a fallen sinner, and I see the answer on that cross in Jerusalem. And that's what this psalm is about. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, but we're not fools anymore. We understand that there is a God, and that he has called us to himself. That he has saved us through Jesus of Nazareth, and he has given us his Holy Spirit to give us a hunger and a thirst and understanding and desire for him. And brothers and sisters, sometimes that desire burns so hot, that's all you can think about. And that's all you want. That's all you want to do. May he never let it go out in our lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm that David wrote so long ago, and we thank you how relevant it is for our lives today in our world as well. We just ask that you would be with us now as we go into our worship service. We pray for our brother Greg, that he would be filled with your Holy Spirit to preach to us the Word of God, that we may be filled with your Holy Spirit and that we would seek to understand, and it would be like sitting down to this great meal, Lord God, that we can't imagine the truth and the greatness and the glory of it, and that we would all be fed, Lord God, upon your word, and that you would never take this hunger and this thirst for you away from us, Lord, that you would enable us to grow and to see you more plainly and to love you more greatly, and that you would be with us, Lord, all the days of our lives, that we would walk after you, that we would cling to you and desire you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, Lord. Amen. It's hard to go 45 minutes on six verses, but...